Psalm 133, verse 3. You guys are going to be excited because this is a short message today. It's only three verses, and we're going to be together after this. We're going to eat, but this is a short thing, so I don't want you to miss it, though, because it's important. Now, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head running down onto the beard, Aaron's beard, running down onto the edge of his garments. 3. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Now, this is three verses. It's not very long, but I want to give you some background on what this is, because this verse, these verses, and this scripture was used at a very, very specific time consistently. So I want to remind you of, remember, the scriptures cannot say to us what it didn't say to those that it was written to. Right? We don't interpret the Bible. The Bible interprets the Bible. Okay, so if I don't understand the culture or if I don't understand the time, then I just say, oh, wow, that's a very inspiring psalm. Great. Yes, but no. Because it actually had a specific meaning and was used at a specific time. Now, I'll explain that to you. This is a song of, it's called Ascents, A-S-C-E-N-T-S, which is also this word, a song of degrees. Right? So the word psalms, when you see psalms, don't think psalms, think songs. These are songs. These were things that people sang. Okay? So sometimes we read that and we connect emotionally with, you know, I cried out to the Lord and he heard me and all that stuff, which is wonderful. We need to remember these are actually songs that Israel sang, and so that's important to know. So this would be called a song of degrees or a song of ascents. Now, the song of ascents and the song of degrees start in Psalms 120 and they go all the way to Psalm 134. So, 120 to 134 are psalms or songs of ascent. Now, the word ascent there in Hebrew, it actually means climactic elevation. So, it means literally going to a higher place. It means a shift in the atmosphere, right? But it means a climactic elevation, which means literally going up, like physically. Like imagine we would walk upstairs, boom, boom, boom. So now this is the second to last song of ascent. And so these songs were sang from 120 to 134 while the priests of Israel would hold the Ark of the Covenant on their back. And they would walk up Zion, boom, and they would walk up the hill, walk up the hill, walk up the hill. And so it's important to understand that because it gives context to what is being said. Now, if you go to Psalm 132, you'll see that it's basically David saying, remember me in my afflictions, da 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 da. But here's the verse. In verse 3, he says, verse 4 rather, I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord. What does that mean? David was a man who was desiring to build a physical temple for the Lord. Are you guys with me? I'm getting somewhere, don't worry. So he desired to actually build a resting place for the Lord, a house, a real grand, beautiful, very expensive, you know, marble, like all kinds of gold temple for the Lord. What was fascinating is he himself had the money to do it. But the Lord said to him, no, I don't want your money. And just because something is in your power to do doesn't mean I've told you to do it. He said, you're a man of bloody hands, you're a bloody man, and so I don't want you building me a house. And so the thing that he wanted most, God said no to. Interesting, huh? Now, why is he saying that? Remember, this is the song of ascents. He's going up. So before Psalm 133 is Psalm 132, right? So he, remember that these priests are going up this hill, but there is no temple. There is no real temple up that hill. Not yet. Solomon hadn't built a temple. This is David writing this song. This is important. So he says this, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Now, let's just stop for a second. While they're singing this, it's hot out. It's dusty. They are down from their head to their toes in like priestly robes. The high priest has a breastplate on, and on his breastplate is 12 stones, and those are the 12 tribes. He's got the headpiece on. I mean, these guys are decked out in like some real religious garb. It's hot. Thank God we don't have to wear this kind of stuff. I mean, but these guys are not playing around. And they're walking up a hill, boom, steps, boom, you know, carrying a box that's like heavy, like really heavy. And so they have to be unified as they walk because they're carrying a heavy box. And if they're not unified, the box is going to tip over and they're all going to die. So as they're walking up this hill, they are singing these songs. And they get to Psalm 133, and this is the song that David wrote, and it's saying, "How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Now, what's interesting about the word dwell here is it's not how great it is for us to come to church once a week together and smile at each other. That's not what this is saying. This is saying the word dwell. Now, that's not a word that we are very familiar with because, you know, I dwell with my wife and you dwell with your wife. But this is saying something different. This is talking about people dwelling together. This word is translated in Hebrew many other times as the word abide, abode, abiding. And one of the pictures and one of the images we get from this Hebrew word is where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they dwell together. So you have three generations of people moving together, literally, for the purposes of God. They're literally dwelling together. So how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. Watch this. "It is like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard, the beard of Aaron, running down onto the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded a blessing and life forevermore." Now, here's the thing. The Psalms were sang, all right? Priests carried the Ark of the Covenant up Mount Zion while they were singing this whole song, all these songs. Now, let's talk about the ointment. The ointment is anointing oil that was made of olives, and it could not become costly or precious until it was beaten. So the olives had to be stepped on, squeezed, beaten, and then eventually you have something costly. But not only was it beaten, and not only was it smushed and stepped on, there was a divine prescription of four spices that were put into the anointing oil, and exactly how much of what was being put into the oil was prescribed by God Himself. I'm going somewhere. I don't. You guys are looking at me funny, but it's all right. So you have this divine oil. You have this oil that was, I don't know why, I can't even understand it. It was in God's mind, and God gave them a recipe, and God gave them the amounts of how much should be put in it. And for some reason, this was pleasing to him. I don't really understand why. But this is the thing. So it was divinely prescribed. It had four different spices. And it was only, watch this, the anointing oil was only made possible through a process. God Himself described exactly how much of each ingredient. Now, this is the thing. The first thing the anointing touches is your mind. The anointing came on the head of the priest. So the first thing God touches is your mind. I want you to just think with me here. Then the second thing, what does the oil get on? From the head, what, to the beard. Right? So the first thing God touches is your mind. The second thing he touches is your mouth. Then it drips down from the beard onto the garments. What does that mean? The garments are your future and your family. Your family and your future. So the first thing, the anointing, the presence of God touches is your mind. You say things like this: I don't want to do this anymore. I'm sick of doing this. You used to find pleasure in doing it, but now you don't want to do it anymore. Something is getting inside your mind. Things that used to be fun are no longer fun. I don't want to do this anymore. I don't want to do that. I don't want to go here. I don't want to see them. Something begins to change in your mind. Then it begins to change in your mouth. You begin to say different things like, I don't want to do this anymore. Right? So the anointing, the presence of God touches your mind and it touches your mouth. Why? So that it can touch your family and your future. The priests were anointed. There was only one priest ever who was anointed, and that was Aaron. The only person that they took a huge ram's horn, actually, full of oil and dumped it all over him, which messed him all up, and they might try to do this to you in some churches, but I'll send them a dry cleaning bill. So they pour this whole oil on your head. And now this fragrance was a dominant fragrance. So if someone would walk into this room who was anointed like this, it would be like someone who takes a whole bottle of perfume, cracks it open, and just pours it on themselves and walks in. It would be even more dominant than that. All right, and so now Aaron, the high priest, who is Moses' brother, he was the only one who was anointed on his head. From then on, the priesthood would be manifested by anointed garments. So the garments were what was passed down from one generation to the next. Kind of like the, you know, anyway. So the presence of God touches the mind, touches the mouth, touches the family, and touches the future. It's very, very important. So the unity of one generation determines the inheritance of the next generation. So how we relate to one another will determine the atmosphere and the environment our children live in. Right? So the anointing touches the mind, the mouth, then the garments. Now, just so you know, Jesus is our high priest. Do you remember the woman with the issue of blood? That she went in and she grabbed the hem of his garment? And what happened? She was healed. Virtue was released from her. What was Jesus doing? Jesus was manifesting the priesthood. He is the great high priest. So if he's the great high priest, his garments had to be anointed. Now, where was Jesus going to? Jesus was on the way to Jairus' house. Who's Jairus? The ruler of the synagogue. Jairus had the authority to validate the testimony that was manifested in front of two or three witnesses. It was very divine and strategic and intentional that Jairus was around them when that woman pressed through the crowd and yanked his garment. Now the scripture says this: the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings. The word there, wings, in Hebrew doesn't mean wings like flapping wings. It means the edge of his garment. So the Messiah will be manifested by anointed garments. So not only is he the Messiah, but he's the great high priest. Now, this is the same priesthood is manifested. Peter walks by, his shadow falls on people and heals them. Paul, his handkerchief, his work handkerchief, they send it to people and demon-possessed people get set free. What is that? Anointed garments, manifesting the priesthood. These are the people that stand before the presence of God and they minister the glory of God and the dominion of God. These are the people of God. This is who we are. So, this is important for us to understand, because unity, first of all, is number one, first and foremost, it is pleasing to God. And as Christians and as believers, our what should be our absolute first and most dominant thought is what is pleasing to God. When I say something, it should be, I should be thinking, okay, is this pleasing to God? When I go and I do something, I have to ask myself, is this pleasing to God? Not, oh man, what will people think about me? No, what does God think about it? What does God say about what I'm thinking? Is what I'm thinking aligning with God's word? Is what I'm speaking, is it aligning with God's word? See, as believers, that is the utmost, our biggest priority is what is God's opinion on this matter? That has to be our, when He's our first love, He's our first concern. It's really important. Verse 2, watch this. This is really stunning. It is like the precious oil upon the head running down the beard, even Aaron's beard, and to the edge of his garments. Verse 3. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. Wow. Now, here's another one. For those of you who actually want to know where is Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is in Palestine. Mount Zion is in Jerusalem. It is in Israel. Okay? There is about 100 miles... between these two mountains, give or take, roughly about 100. Okay? Now, Hermon is a large peak. It's a big mountain, high mountain. It has a peak. It's cold. It's like, it's cold. And there's always dew and ice and moisture on top of Hermon. Boom. So Hermon is over here. Now, Zion, 100 miles away, is over here. And it's like a little hill. It's not very beautiful. It's really not. It's like, it's like a New Jersey mountain. It's nothing special. And it's dry and it's parched. This is a dry, parched land. Nothing special. This is not like, oh, Mount Zion. Like, no. Not like that. And so what happens is, he's saying the unity of the brethren is like the oil that runs down the head to the beard to the garments. But it's also like the dew that comes from Hermon and falls in Mount Zion. Absolutely, totally, 100% supernatural. You have dew from a mountain that is located geographically inside a nation of people that have been the enemies of God's people for thousands of years. There has been enmity between these seeds since the very beginning of time. You have a barren, unfruitful land that is not special to look at. And you have a moist place that is a high place that is geographically located within the enemies of God's geographical borders. And God says, here's what unity does. Unity is like dew that comes over 100 miles and falls into a dry, parched valley and commands supernatural fruitfulness. What am I saying? I'm saying that unity brings about supernatural provision. Unity brings fruitfulness out of dryness. We have to see this because unity affects our future. It affects, if we're in agreement with God, the way we speak, it will be manifested that we're in agreement with God. If we're in agreement with God, the way we treat each other will show that we're in agreement with God. If we're not in agreement with God, then our relationships with one another will not really be that valuable. They will not really be that powerful. And nothing all that good will ever come out of them. But if you are in agreement with God, and you find other people who are in agreement with God, and those people who are both in agreement with God become into agreement with one another, they become dangerous. They become a threat. And we live in a generation where everyone, sorry to say it this manner, but everybody wants to do their own thing. Everyone has their own vision, their own dream, their own this, their own that, but no one, hardly any, gets anything done. But if a group of people could get a vision that is from God, could get God's vision for a geographical location, could get God's vision for the nations, could get a God-birthed dream, and we could all be like midwives pulling out this baby, then something really powerful can happen. And everything works against us being in agreement and us being unified. Everything. Our schedules, our time, our attitudes, our perceptions, our lack of trust for people, our being hurt by authority, us living in New Jersey with a very high cost of living, being way too busy for our own good. Every single thing works against a group of people coming together and being together and doing something together. Everything is against that. 100%. That's why, practically speaking, in America, the most racially divided place in all of America is church on Sunday morning. All right? So, when we are in agreement with God, and we're in agreement with one another, God brings forth supernatural provision. I want you to just think of this, just for 1 minute. Think of 100 miles. 100 miles is the New Jersey shore, roughly. Imagine if there's a big cloud over this church, right here, like a cloud. And imagine that cloud travels 100 miles to Seaside Heights and falls on top of a pizzeria. That's pretty extreme. Are you guys with me? Hello? That's a long way for a little cloud to travel. So just get the vision of this dew from Hermon going 100 miles and then falling in the exact location where God said it would. And what that means is, this is what I want you to this is what it's important for us to see. God is in charge. And he's profoundly more in charge than we understand. And when people come into agreement with him, he begins to manifest his authority, and he begins to reveal how seriously in charge he really is, right? So when these people came into agreement with the purposes of God, God used their enemies to supply them. Same story with Nehemiah. Who paid for Nehemiah's wall to be rebuilt? King Artaxerxes. You know who that is? Persia. You know who that is? Iran. Iran now wants to wipe Israel off the face of the earth. And those are the people that God used and commanded them to use their money and their resources to rebuild Israel's wall. But see, first, Nehemiah had to be in agreement with God. Second, people had to get down with Nehemiah's vision so that he could carry out the God-birthed vision that God gave him, because he let God break his heart and he let God open up his eyes to what could be, and then God brought him into favor, and then God entrusted him with the wealth of Persia, and God made his enemies pay for their wall to be rebuilt. Now, that is economically what God is doing right here geographically. This is very important, because God rules over economies. God, the silver and the gold is mine, says the Lord. God is the Lord of what? Heaven and earth. The heavens declare the glory of God. Everything has to submit to Jesus when Jesus speaks. Let me just say one thing. When Jesus speaks, all of creation has to start marching to his beat when Jesus speaks. Very important. Can't have a little Jesus. If you have a little Jesus, you have no vision for the future. If you have a little Jesus, then you feel that you'll be a victim for your circumstances forever. And if you have a little Jesus, you'll have a big devil. So you either have a big devil and a little Jesus, or a little Jesus and a big devil. But you're gonna have to choose to have a big Jesus or a little devil, or a little devil and a big Jesus. And I hate to tell you the truth, but the truth is that most people in church have a very big devil and a very little Jesus. That's why there's tons of books written on spiritual warfare, casting this, doing that, doing this, and there's and you write a book about Jesus, no one's interested in it. I know, because I wrote a book on Jesus, and I wrote a book on a whole bunch of other things, and I watch people go to the book table, and they want to know about evangelism, healing, the prophetic. Nobody cares about Jesus. It's shocking to me. I'm looking at, and I don't say anything. I go, wow, that whole book is about Jesus, and no one's interested in it. But they love to go with the prophetic book. They just, you know, to go preach heal. They're into it. And I'm just saying, wow, we need help. There's books about every other thing, but about who is most important. There's no loyalty, man. We need help. So, unity brings fruitfulness out of dryness. Now, in verse 3, he ends with, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. That verse is a prophetic verse about Acts chapter 2. Remember, it says in Acts chapter 2, we're going to go there real quick, just so you... I want to tie this into the New Testament, and I want to tie what this means to us, because here's the only problem. The only problem is we have lives and we have jobs, and we don't live in Israel, and we're not carrying a very heavy box up a mountain, and we're not singing, you know, 14 or 15 songs every time we do this. So we have a real life, and it's different from the context in which this was written in. So I want to kind of transpose this into our reality and pull from it what God is saying to us, and what truths from this passage does God have for us today? It's very important to ask ourselves when we read the Word. But let's just go to Acts 2 for a second. I'm going to show you something. Acts 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as of rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So, they were all in one place. But it's not enough to be in one place. We need to be in one accord. What does one accord mean? It's not a Honda Accord. Because we all can't fit in a Honda Accord. So what does this mean, in one accord? It means that we are together for the same reasons, for the right reason. See, it's not enough to do the right thing. We've got to do the right thing for the right reasons. Because if you do the right thing for the wrong reasons, eventually it will be worth nothing. The Bible is profoundly beautiful and scary all at the same time. It's like Jesus says things that when you think about them, you're like, wow, that's really deep, you know, like Plato and Socrates don't have anything on you. Like, you really, like, had some things to say. I mean, he says this, that it's possible for a man to gain the whole world, everything out here, to gain the whole world and lose his soul. So that means you can have everything and have nothing. Shocking. Absolutely stunning. There's another one that says this. It says, you could give your body to be burned. You could give all of your goods to the poor. Like, you could live radically sacrificial. I mean, radically sacrificial. Give up everything. And, but if you don't have love, then you have nothing. So you could give everything and still get nothing in return because your motives were not correct. Stunning. Matthew 7, it says this. It says, Jesus says to a guy, you have done many wonderful, the word there, dunamis, powerful works. Imagine Jesus saying, you're a pretty powerful guy. I mean, that's, you know. He doesn't give cheap compliments. So Jesus goes, really powerful guy, powerful works. Only problem is, pal, I don't know you. So you could be powerful and lost at the same time. Right? So what really matters then? Right? If sacrificial giving and being powerful and gaining the whole world, if none of that really matters, then what is it that really matters? Knowing God. Being in agreement with God. Loving God, loving people, and moving together as a unit from a place of love with the right intentions. So it's not enough to do the right thing. We need to do the right thing for the right reasons. So when it says that they were all in with one accord in one place, it means that here's what happened. This prayer meeting started with 500 people. It was a shrinking prayer meeting. It went from 500 to 120. So I don't know how this happened, but time has a way of sifting people who can't hang. See, the people who get the most from God are the people that hang. John the Revelator, he's up late at night. All his other homeboys are sleeping. And John writes John 17. Probably one of the most powerful, probably the most powerful conversation that has ever happened on earth. God the Son talking to God the Father uninterrupted with no stupid questions from his disciples. This is really powerful. He would have never got it if he was sleeping like everyone else. So what you contend for and what you press in for will determine what you receive from God. So there was a whole bunch of people that go, yeah, this prayer meeting was good for 3 days. I'm gone. But there was a whole other group of people, 120 of them, that hung around for more than 10 days in a shrinking prayer meeting, in a hot place, in a dry place, in an upper room, in a place called Zion. They were on Mount Zion. And it was there that the Lord gave birth to the church and manifested his. He really, that was the day really the church was born. All right. And this is that the last part of Psalm 133 was prophetically speaking of Acts 2. Now, Acts 2 is obviously very important to God because there's so many scriptures and so many prophecies that point at that one event. So many stunning amount of prophecies that point to that one event, because that one event would be so central to redemptive history and the gospel going into all the world. So it's important. But remember, when God poured out his Spirit, he had people who were in one accord in one place, which means that time or circumstances or factors that we don't know, the Bible doesn't tell us, took a group of 500 people, reduced them to 120 people, and God wrote history with those 120 people that pressed in and stayed. So when a whole bunch of people come together in one place for the right reasons, what could happen could be historic. See, that's why the enemy is relentlessly attacking the body of Christ with division, with competition, with strife, with misunderstanding, with offense, with false doctrines, with toleration of sin that shouldn't be tolerated, with all these things to try to infect what is beautiful to Jesus and what has the potential to shake and to transform a community, a society, a nation, a city. And it's stunning how much warfare is just simply against a group of people getting together, being together, and staying together. Stunning. We must be more powerful than we know, because the enemy works overtime to try to divide and conquer. Now, I want to kind of translate this into now. Number one, unity is pleasing to God. So we need to stay in agreement with God And we need to stay unified with one another. Now, unified does not mean that everyone believes the exact same thing or that we agree on every same thing. There are some things that are absolutely not for negotiation, but there's other things that we don't have to agree on everything to be completely unified. In fact, the apostles were totally unified, and they were not in agreement about many different things. Now, when we are in agreement with God, we are positioned to receive from God. What does this mean? It means that, okay, if God has something for you and God wants to do something with you, if you don't agree with Him about what He says and what He intends to do, you're not positioned to receive from Him. That's why, again, people say, you know, I'm waiting on God. No, God is waiting on you. And this is the reality. The reality is often we are not positioned to receive what God intends to give. That's the issue. And you're like, how do you know that, Adam? Well, biblically speaking, concerning, let's say, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, there's a scripture that says that there was a fountain that was opened on Calvary, which is speaking of the Lamb of God's side. So that fountain was opened on Calvary, and it has never been plugged since. So the way you position yourself will determine how much you'll drink or not. In other words, if you position yourself close to Jesus and near to Jesus, you will live with a continual flow of the Holy Spirit to do everything God has called you to do. So if you stay positioned properly in your relationship with God, you won't burn out or burn up. You'll be able to flow and be able to move with God. But if you don't position yourself correctly, you'll dry up. And you know what happens to people who dry up? They get bitter. Don't make me preach, Z. People who dry up get bitter. All right. God's anointing first touches our mind, then our mouth, then our family, and our future. Remember the garments of the priests? They were passed down from generation to generation. So the anointing touches the head, changes your thinking, changes your desires. Now, the anointing coming on the beard is actually a picture of the spirit of prophecy. It's a picture of the anointed word. But just so you know, the priests in those days were commanded to have a beard, just so you guys know. All right. Now, God's anointing. Okay, last one. When we are in agreement with one another, together, we can steward what God has given and will give. Okay, what does this mean? It means that if God wants to do something with a group of people, think of that group of people as a boat. And when you are on a boat and the waters begin to get rougher, it doesn't mean you're doomed. It just means everyone needs to participate. And so the captain may know everything. He may know, you know, the mass. He may know everything. And it's wonderful that he does. The only problem is he's only one person. So him knowing about the boat doesn't keep the boat from flipping over and everyone dying. What keeps the boat from flipping over and everyone dying is when they go for rough waters, everyone jumps on deck and everyone begins to play their position. When everyone plays their position, everyone has a much better chance of living. When people do not play their position, people die. People will physically, literally, some will get swept overboard, some will drown, some, you know, a wave, you know, flips one, you know, he hits his head on the boat, he dies. So you got all these problems that begin to happen when people don't play their position. It's the same thing in a church or in a business. If people fail to give, if people fail to commit, if people fail to contribute, then what happens is the boat is going into rough waters, but people are not there saying, you know what, I actually care where this boat goes. Like, I'm actually here because I care. I'm not just here because this is close to my house or because... But I'm here because I care, right? That's why I'm here, and it's probably why you're here as well, because you care. And so this boat is going in a direction, and it's critical that all of us play our role, play our position, and we contribute as the Holy Spirit is leading us to contribute. So I'm not going to ask you to contribute more than God is asking you to contribute. That's between you and Him. But it is essential that all of us contribute. And I want to say something about contributing, and this is not simply about money. When God calls you to make a commitment to something, whether it's a church, it doesn't have to be a church, it could be a business, it could be a ministry, it could be a not-for-profit, whatever it is, when you're really committed to something, then this is what you'll do. You'll give it your time, you'll give it your talent, and you'll give it your treasure. Which means that if you have to invest money into something to make it better, you will. Or if you have to invest time into something to make it better, you will. Or if you have a unique skill, and that skill could be applied to the church, the business, or whatever it is that you're doing, you will spend yourself and you will administer the grace or the skill that you have because you value what you're doing. And no matter what you commit to, here's what I'm saying to you. And I don't want this to be about Rescue Church, just for a minute. When you're at work, right? Whether you're the business owner or whether you're working with someone or for someone, there should be something different about how real believers serve people, interact with people, love people, care for people, and people should see, like, wow, you're different. Like, there's something really different about Sarah or the way Sarah does things or the haircut that Carlos gives or just the way Joey talks to people or the way my wife, you know, is with, you know, parents that are angry and upset with her because, you know, it's somehow her fault because their kids don't know how to play the violin because they're not Asian. I mean, I don't know. Right? So there should be something different about how we, as believers, interact with reality. It's very important, and I want you to get hold of that. And this is why, because when you establish that not you're better, not being proud, but that you're different, when people recognize that you are different, that is what gives you a right to bring influence. That qualifies you to be able to speak to people. Remember this. On the extra, Jesus says, if a man asks you to walk with him a mile, go with him too. Let me tell you, there's two things about the extra mile. There's no traffic on the extra mile. No traffic jams. None. Number one. And number two, that whole extra mile is the mile that you can actually speak into that person's life. You know why? No one else is there. When you're someone who goes the extra mile, and that's how you, that is your MO, you take Jesus' teaching, you're in agreement with God, and then you begin to manifest that in reality, it gives you the right to influence people. And I think that whether it's church, whether it's work, whether it doesn't matter if it's with your family, this is essential that we're people of the extra mile. One of the things that Sarah did is we did an outreach and she went in and she started cleaning bathrooms. Now, cleaning someone else's bathroom, like, people are looking at that and saying, "What are you doing? Like, what is this about?" And they look at you with, like, really? Like, and in that moment, that's where love and grace can flow and the gospel can be communicated to people. And you know what? This is what this is all about. This is not just about us coming together, hanging out, and eating food together once a month. This is about the world around us knowing that Jesus loves them. Like today, we were in Mount Vernon, the south side of Mount Vernon, on a basketball court, and they're smoking weed, they're rolling dice, and you know, they're hanging out, and I'm shooting hoops with the guys, and I'm talking to some of them, and one of them was like, yo, man, when you start church service, man, we'll stop the dice. I'm like, why are you going to stop the dice? Like, that's not going to affect me. You can play dice as much as you want. You know, I was saying, I don't understand why you guys aren't playing dice on steps. But, I mean, you know, they had their own way of doing it, I guess. But so they're used to people, the world around us is used to a finger being pointed at them, not a hand being extended to them. And we are here to reshape that. And if we're in agreement with God, then we can hold a lot more together than we can alone. Remember the Ark of the Covenant? The Ark of the Covenant had four posts. So it took four grown men who were in good shape. I mean, these weren't like fat guys. These were guys who were strong and fit. They were walking up a mountain carrying a really heavy box. And there was only four of them. So this song that they sang gives us a real picture of unity. They are in one place for one purpose, and they're going somewhere together. They are ascending together. And this is not just about church. This is about your marriage. This is about your family. This is about your future. This is about your generations. This is about the thoughts that you think. This is about the words that you speak. And it's very, very, very critical to know this, that the thoughts that you speak, and I mean, excuse me, the thoughts that you think and the words that you speak will determine where you're going. And I say that because the Bible says that. There's a verse that the richest and wisest man ever to live said. He said that you are ensnared or taken captive by the words of your mouth. So the only limitations in your life are the words that you speak. And that doesn't mean I can say, I'm going to get a Mercedes and I get a Mercedes tomorrow. I really wish that would work. But it doesn't work. So it's not about naming it and claiming it, but it's about believing it and speaking it. And when you believe it and you speak it, it puts you on a trajectory. The Bible says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. You are what you expect from yourself. Let's pray.